Lord, your mercy towards us is more than we can comprehend. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins, to redeem us, to provide a propitiation for our sin, that we might stand before you clothed in Christ's righteousness. We ask, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that quite simply you would teach us what you would have us learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My youngest sister, 10 years my junior, when she was still in the womb, one of her later ultrasounds towards the end of that pregnancy showed a serious kidney disorder. Her chances of making it and surviving to birth were slim. And it became clear that if she survived the birthing process, that she was going to need major surgery soon after being born. Needless to say, even finding a doctor to operate on a newborn infant is extremely difficult. And in that circumstance, my parents were left with only one option: turning to God. My sister's name for that reason is Faith. And I'm happy to tell you that much like the little girl in our story this morning, Faith is still alive and well. In fact, she goes off to college this year. So look with me this morning at this passage of God's provision, a passage filled with the desperation of people who were left with no other options, and God's mercy and grace towards them in bringing healing. So our passage this morning, of course, opens with Jesus' return to the other side of the sea. And if you recall from the sermon we heard from our brother Nathan, after that encounter with the demoniac and Jesus having healed that man of his possession, the people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee wanted nothing to do with him. We have a group of people that told Jesus, please, please depart from us. And Jesus heeded their request. And we're going to start seeing the development here of two interconnected narratives, two stories that are linked together in this account, each of them giving further testimony to who Jesus is. You're going to notice as well, and I'm sure you've seen already, that in this section, from Mark 4:35 to the end of chapter 5, where we're going today, we've seen a complete cross-section of the miraculous. We've seen a miracle where Jesus calmed the storm and was demonstrated to be over the natural world, including the forces of nature. Then we saw the healing of the demoniac, which demonstrated Jesus' power over the spiritual realm as well. And then finally, in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus showing his dominion over sickness and finally even death itself. So in this section of verses, we've seen a complete cross-section of the miraculous. Let's dive into the passage. Jesus had a reputation on this side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 1, 27 through 28 tells us that this is the case. That reads, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So then, at the beginning of this story, Jesus has returned back to this other side of the Sea of Galilee where he's already amassed a reputation. People are showing up in large crowds. In fact, people were even waiting for his return across the sea. And thankfully for the disciples, this trip across the Sea of Galilee was much less eventful than the story that we saw in chapter 4. But in the midst of this crowd, in the midst of all these people that had come to gather to see Jesus, there's this main man named Jairus that comes to speak with Christ, and thus begins a truly gripping narrative. And we can note several different things about Jairus. We're told that he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is someone who's not a priest, a lay person, but an important lay person nonetheless. Someone who's involved in the day-to-day processes of running temple services, sometimes teaching. So Jairus was a man of some prestige in his community, someone that people would recognize. And also we know, because many of the people involved with the rulers of the synagogue were Pharisees, we can thus conjecture that Jairus also had close association with those who did not like Jesus or his ministry at all. But despite all this, despite this position of prestige, despite being around people who took every chance to scoff at what Jesus was doing, we see that Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. He implores earnestly. He's sincere. This is an action of showing submission and respect to Jesus. Jairus realizes who Jesus is and his position in relation to Jesus. He realizes that he needs Jesus' help. There's a hint of desperation here with Jairus. The parallel passage containing the same account in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, adds the detail that this daughter was Jairus' only daughter. So this is the act of a man who's desperate, he knows he's about to lose his only beloved daughter, and he's imploring Jesus for help. And what he asked Jesus to do further shows Jairus' faith. He specifically says that if Jesus will but come and lay hands on her, then she will not die, but live. And Jesus, of course, goes with him. So as we go through this passage, we're going to have to keep track of this thread, this narrative of faith that develops alongside these two stories. So pay attention to that as we go. And also note that as Jesus goes with Jairus, the crowds go along with them. The crowds are still following Jesus around. And at this point, we have our second narrative, and that's where we'll find our first point for this morning. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over sickness. So in the midst of this vast crowd, these people that are hanging on Jesus' every move, pressing in on him on every side, there is a woman who knows that she too stands in desperate need of Jesus. When we read the details of this passage, the picture that Mark paints for us is a sad, sad one indeed. This poor woman has been suffering for 12 long years. Every earthly solution has failed her. In fact, her resources are exhausted. She's been to many physicians, spending all that she has, and instead of recovering, every move she's made to try and solve this illness has only made her worse. And it's very important to note here that the nature of her affliction, being a discharge of blood, this rendered the woman ceremonially unclean perpetually, according to Levitical law. Leviticus 15 has the relevant details, but in short, under these circumstances, touching this woman resulted in temporary uncleanness. Even certain things that she had been in contact with those objects would themselves cause temporarily uncleanness, according to this Levitical law. Now, if you want to know what this was like for her, imagine, if you would, that you are wearing at all times a very large sign that says, "I am positive for COVID-19 and am currently highly symptomatic." And then imagine as well that the sign was telling the truth. How would that impact your day-to-day life, do you think? Would people want to be around you at all? No. Would you be able to even perform such simple actions as going to the store or fellowshipping with those around you? No. People around you would view you with suspicion and want to have nothing to do with you. And that was what this woman was experiencing for 12 years. you might not even be sane after 12 years of that. We all know that most of us have struggled with being a social outcast even for a week or two to recover from an illness. That's a struggle for most people, and yet this woman had spent 12 years of her life as a pariah. But we see that this woman, in a situation that seems hopeless, when she's tried everything she can think of, she hears of Jesus, and she has faith. She has such faith that she believes that merely touching the hem of Jesus' garment will make her well and cure her of this illness. So in the crowd, she does manage to approach Jesus and touch his garment, and she's instantly fully healed. Just like that, 12 years of this suffering, and in a moment, she's completely healed, just as her faith told her she would be. And we also note here that Jesus is such a unique individual. Jesus, due to his position as the God-man, when Jesus is touched, instead of being made unclean ceremonially, as we would expect to happen, Jesus cleanses her. His touch cleanses her. And Mark chapter 2 has made it already clear to us in the account of the healing of the paralytic man, which also hinges on faith, that Jesus can forgive sins as well. That's already been established. So Jesus has the power here to cleanse this woman, body and soul. We also can see that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Despite the disciples' insistence, everyone in this crowd is all over the place, Jesus. Everyone's touching everyone. How can you be sure that any one particular person touched you? But Jesus knows that this woman has been healed. And in this moment, the woman casts herself on Christ's mercy, and she's afraid. And yet, Jesus treats her kindly. Because remember that with her condition, she was forbidden from most physical contact. And she was technically not even supposed to be in a crowd such as this one. So she was afraid of a rebuke. She was afraid that Jesus would treat her harshly. But Jesus answers her with love, calling her daughter and telling her to go in peace. It is her faith in Jesus Christ that has made her well. And it's worth noting that the faith displayed here is a living faith. That's important to note. It's a genuine faith, a faith that shows its nature by way of action. When I was in Plattsburgh visiting this past February, just a few short months ago, I had the opportunity to see a lake frozen over. It was the first time in my life that I'd ever seen something like that. But suppose we were all there on the shores of this frozen lake, and we ask a group of locals, hey, is it safe to walk out on the frozen lake? And they all said, oh, yes, of course. Yeah, ice is plenty strong. You can all walk out on the lake, no problem. If we noticed that nobody was going out on the lake, despite their insistence that it was perfectly safe, would we have cause to doubt the faith of those individuals? Yes, we would. And we probably would refrain from going out on the ice as well, because obviously they're stating this belief. They're saying that they believe the ice will hold them up, but there's no faith backing it up because no one's actually put themselves at the mercy of the lake. So in the same way, we're seeing here a genuine faith, a faith which cannot help but provoke action due to its genuine nature. So what does all this have to do with us? Well, for one, our point, Jesus has authority over sickness, is still true. It's never ceased to be true. We have a post-enlightenment society which tends to scoff at any idea of the supernatural, and our historical distance from the gospel sometimes obscures for us the truth of what happened here. But indeed, we as Christians may ask God for healing. You need only look to the end of James chapter 5 to see that our response to sickness should be characterized by turning to God, as indeed should our response to all things in life be characterized by turning to God. And I'm not saying here that someone who is not healed didn't have enough faith to make it happen. And I'm not saying that God is like a vending machine where if we produce the proper formula of words and actions that we can guarantee for ourselves a healing. No, but I am reminding you this morning that God can and does heal as he sees fit. There's some difficulties which beset us, though. It's hard to have faith in tough and emotional situations involving sickness, especially if God's will turns out to be different than what we had hoped for. We'll see a moment like that shortly in the case of Jairus' daughter. We must remember that nothing happens outside of God's will. Too often, we may be tempted to act and speak as though God is absent or powerless in situations of illness. Or in a crisis, we turn to God only to then recover and say, no, I don't need help anymore. I'm fine. God, you can go back to doing whatever you were doing. I've gotten better. Brothers and sisters, in times of sickness, we have these examples shown to us in this passage. We need to place our faith in the Lord where it belongs. Consider quite briefly the possible outcomes that there are of sickness. First, we might see the sickness is healed through what we would consider to be more normal means, perhaps medicine or the services of a doctor or the natural healing of the body. And we need to remember that in this case, God has brought us healing by those means. We must still recognize that that healing has come directly from God, just as it did in this passage when this woman touches Jesus' garment. We might again see that the sickness is healed miraculously. And we have no trouble liking this outcome. But once again, that is something that comes directly from God. But then again, the sickness might not be healed. The sickness might linger. And God's will sometimes works through the means of sickness in our lives and the lives of those around us. It's more difficult to be thankful. It's more difficult to recognize God's hand in these type of situations, but we must do it nonetheless. And then finally, the sickness might prove to be a sickness unto death and be fatal. And painful though that experience might be, a brother or sister in Christ who dies has in fact been delivered from that illness. One might even say healed from that illness. That miserable earthly malady which caused them such pain and sorrow troubles them no more. And so, of course, we see that death, too, is firmly under God's control, which brings us to our second point. Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has authority over death. So in our passage, right after this heartwarming moment of faith and healing, Mark hits us with a dramatic, tragic turn of events. Because immediately juxtaposed here, before Jesus has even finished speaking to those present, people show up from the house of Jairus with heartbreaking news. His daughter has died. A woman has been delivered from a 12-year illness, but at the same time, a little girl only 12 years old, her life has ended before it has even had a chance to begin. And in the minds of those who delivered this message, the situation was obviously beyond help in their estimation. They advised Jairus to leave Jesus alone. Why trouble the teacher any further? There's nothing further that can be done. The girl is dead. Jesus has some command over healing, they reason. But death is another matter entirely, they think. Certainly, Jesus cannot do anything to remedy death. And this is a test of faith. Because coming up against this expectation that Jairus had that Jesus would heal his daughter is this tragic news that his daughter has already died. The parallel passage to this account in Matthew chapter 9 highlights Jairus' faith even further, giving us this quote. from Jairus. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Highlighting that Jairus, even in the midst of receiving this news, still was putting his faith in Jesus. And what does Jesus tell Jairus? He says, do not fear, only believe. What a powerful statement. We need to be reminded of this every day. Because faith, as we've seen in this passage and throughout this part of the Gospels, faith is the antithesis of fear. Someone who's living in faith has no reason to fear because they know that God is in control. Someone who's in fear is not showing faith. They're worried. They're worried that somehow things have gotten out of God's control, that these things that are happening to them are tragic and the result of an uncaring world. But Jesus projects no doubt, none whatsoever. Death will not stop him. So when they reach the house, there's already the mourners assembled. There's already people weeping, people crying out. And Jesus asks, why? Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And the response is laughter, because the child is clearly dead. They can see this girl is dead. They think Jesus is deluded or misinformed or perhaps delusional, maybe just not handling grief very well. Because from their point of view, it's all over. Death has won yet again, putting another hatch mark on a very long list of people that have died. So what does Jesus have? Jesus has a different perspective. He has an accurate perspective. And Jesus has the authority to back that perspective up. We don't mourn and wail and cry out when someone goes from us to go to sleep for the night. We would be extremely foolish to do so, because we have this expectation, right, that we're going to see this person soon, again in the morning. And so it's the same idea here. And when I was going through this passage, I was struck by this language and the fact that this exact same way of speaking about death shows up later on in the New Testament as well. It carries over. Consider, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Paul says in this passage, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in this passage where Paul is providing reassurance to believers that those who die before the return of Christ have not missed out on all the blessings of the coming of Christ's kingdom, it's this phrase they're referred to as asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The same concept. It shows up over and over again. So we see that the reality of what Christ has done means that we may speak of the dead in Christ as though we have merely bid them farewell for a short time until we meet again. And note as well the authority with which Jesus approaches death. He's left outside everyone in this crowd except for the girl's parents and three chosen close disciples. And having done that, he tells the dead girl to arise, and she does. And we see the same exact authority in the account of Lazarus as well. The command, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. This is a very different approach to death, one that would not be appropriate of anyone else except for the Son of God. Compare that quickly to the other accounts in the Bible that we have where death does not behave as expected. You may be familiar with the two people in the Bible who, as far as we can tell, did not experience a traditional death. Both Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Enoch was simply taken by God, and Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. Both of these are clearly direct acts of God. Neither Enoch nor Elijah had anything to do with this particular avoidance of death. In 1 Kings 17, we see the raising of the widow's son by Elijah. And although we see that Elijah is involved as God's instrument in the matter, he clearly is petitioning God for the resurrection of this child. And when the child comes back to life, it's clearly none of Elijah's own doing. 2 Kings chapter 4, once again, where we see the Shunammite woman's son and Elisha, Elijah's protege, put in the similar situation of a child who is dead. Once again, it's Elisha praying, but God who does the miracle. And of course, we have the odd account as well in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. It's an unusual anecdote in which there's a funeral going on, and there's some Moabite raiders, or at least so the pallbearers think, and so they toss the dead man into Elisha's tomb, and he revivifies upon contact with Elisha's bones. You know who was not present for this incident? Elisha. Elisha was with the Lord. He was not present in that tomb, so it was clearly God's doing once again. And then in the New Testament, we have Eutychus in Acts chapter 20 as well. He comes back to life, but Paul doesn't command him to get up. In fact, there's no indication whatsoever that Paul is the one who takes credit for this act. So all these other accounts stand in stark contrast to how Jesus speaks in Acts here, giving testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we come to our third point. Jesus has authority to command us to have faith in him. We might do well to ask, why miracles? We've seen quite a few of them thus far in this going through this gospel. But why? Obviously, it doesn't seem that miracles are the primary focus of Jesus' ministry on earth. So let's ask then, why? Consider Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he makes clear that the miracles have the purpose of giving testimony to the truth of Jesus' message. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we see that there's this proclamation as to the truth of Jesus' work, his truth of Jesus' claims, the truth of the gospel. And if you remember, if you've seen Mark chapter 1, we see that this message that's testified to by Jesus' gospels includes the gospel of God, simply labeled. And also the statement of the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is Jesus' message. Look as well to John chapter 14. Jesus gives a call to faith in him as the one way to salvation and identifies his works, which includes these miracles that he's done here, as testimony to who he is, God the Son incarnate. Let's start at John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It's a powerful testimony of the reality of who Jesus is. And striking in this passage we've seen today is the ugly, out of place reality of sickness and death. It doesn't seem right to us, does it, that a woman would suffer for 12 years with no relief? Neither does it seem right to us that this young girl would be cut down at such an early age. And if we look all the way back to Genesis, we know that sin is how sickness and death became part of the world to begin with. That's the root of the problem, how these ugly realities came to be. And so if we're being faithful readers of our Bible, then we would expect the solution for sin and the solution for sickness and death to go hand in hand, to be inexorably connected. And we would be absolutely correct to think that. Easter, therefore, is deeply connected to what we've seen in this passage. We know what happens later. Christ's power over death here in this story is but a precursor to his defeat over death. We know that Christ dies, but he doesn't stay dead. We see that he is gloriously resurrected. And in that, death and resurrection provides us with salvation from our sin. So we're called to put our faith in Christ and him alone for our salvation, something which Jesus has every authority to command us to do. And we're called to continued faith in God as we live, including in times of sickness and death. Difficult though that may be. But quite joyously, we're also called to have faith in Christ's return. We look forward to the coming of the kingdom. We look forward to a future where sickness and death will be no more. I'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.